The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, given the length of the reading, I think it'll be best if you take a seat. So please turn in your scriptures to Genesis 34. I'll actually begin reading in chapter 33, verse 18, and read through to chapter 35 and verse 1. So Genesis 33:18, all the way through to chapter 35 and verse 1. This is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloah Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." This is God's word. Thanks be to him for it. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to this dark and difficult passage of your word, be pleased to bless each one of us here with the Spirit's almighty and transforming power. Lord, how we need you. In every respect, how great is our need for you. And as great as our need is for you, so great is your power to meet our need and beyond even that. Work in us then, Lord God, what is pleasing in your sight. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you noticed what character in Scripture did not appear in Genesis 34. Whose name does not appear in the text that we read in Genesis 34? It's God's name, isn't it? The name of the Lord is wholly absent from the entirety of Genesis 34. And that is somewhat emblematic of the character of the narrative that is before us. It is a godless narrative, at least in terms of the characters and the actions on the page before us. Jacob's slow obedience to return to Bethel to pay the vow that he had promised to the Lord leads to catastrophic effects on his family. His slow obedience causes serious problems for his family. And we would have to acknowledge, so it is with the church, and so it is also with the Christian. When we delay in obedience to Almighty God, we bring not only trouble upon ourselves, but upon the covenant community and upon our families. And there is great trouble in this text, make no mistake about that. And yet, though God is not formally present in this text, we know that it is his plan and his mercy which are the superstructure not only of this text, but of all of Scripture. Though formally absent, our God is most certainly present. And what we see is this: notwithstanding the failures and the great sin of the people of God, God's covenant purposes of grace and mercy continue. In other words, friends, God's purposes are in no way thwarted or curtailed by the sin of his people. God's plans for mercy, God's plans for the Christ, are in no way affected by the failure of his people. And we'll see that under three headings this morning. The text divides into three sections. The first section I've entitled Defilement and Deals. Defilement and Deals, from verse 18 of chapter 33 through to verse 12 of chapter 34. Then in verses 13 to 29, we see deceit and death. And finally, the last few verses of the text, danger and despair. Darkness pretty much all around, and yet God remains present and God remains faithful. The first section I've entitled Defilement and Deals. A dark passage indeed. You'll note once again that God's name does not appear in Genesis chapter 34. Now, we know that the chapter divisions of Scripture are not inspired. His name appears in chapter 33, verse 20, where Jacob erects an altar and calls it El, Eloah Israel, God, the God of Israel, whom he is. And it appears also in the first verse of chapter 35, God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel. And yet this entire narrative from verse 1 of 34 right to the end of that same chapter, that unit of text, there is no mention of God in it. And that's no coincidence, because it is a godless narrative, at least in terms of the characters and their actions. And what's strange about that is it's in stark contrast to the rest of Jacob's life, where the name of God and the presence of God and the activity of God are indeed very present in his life. Chapter 34 stands out as an episode where God is not found in the thinking and in the activity of Jacob. Consider back to Genesis 28. Jacob is leaving the promised land to find himself a wife amongst his own people in Haran. And Genesis 28 is where God appears to Jacob at the place that will become known as Bethel and promises him protection, promising him that he'll bring him back to this promised land. And it's there that Jacob makes the vow, verse 20, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I will go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, Beth-El, God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. There's his vow. That he will return to Bethel because God has blessed him with his presence. God has blessed him with the promises. And so he leaves the promised land and goes and stays with Laban. And we know that under Laban's rule, he's sore oppressed. He's deceived. And yet the Lord continues to bless him. He says himself, the Lord did not allow Laban to afflict him, but he left Laban a wealthy, wealthy man. Chapter 32, he's returning to the promised land. He's fearful of Esau. What does God do? He makes his presence known. A company of angels, a myriad of angels, meets him, chapter 32, verse 1, at the place called Mahanaim. Jacob says, this is God's camp. And yet that's not enough for Jacob, is it? Because he sends his family off in droves to meet Esau, to appease Esau with gifts, not trusting the Lord, but using that human wisdom that he relied on so often. And God comes to him when he finds him on his own. God comes to him and wrestles the Jacob out of Jacob. Wrestles the self-sufficiency out of him. Yes, friends, God has been present with Jacob the entire narrative before us until we get to chapter 34 and he's absent. He's gone. And that, I would suggest to you, reflects the spiritual state of Jacob and consequently of his whole family. We find him in chapter 33, verse 18, settling in Canaan, making a deal with the men of Shechem, the city. Shechem is both the city and it is the name of the prince of the city. The text finds them settling in Shechem, having bought from the Hivites a plot of land. And they set up, as we read, they come safely to the city of Shechem, they buy a piece of land and pitch their tent near the land, before the city of Shechem. Not in the city, but before the city, in close proximity to the city. And they stay there some time. Theologians reckon that they're staying there many, many years, so that Dinah, by the time we get to chapter 34, is about 15 years old. In other words, Jacob has delayed in paying his vow at Bethel and has stayed improperly at Shechem. He's been so slow to obey the Lord, to repay his vow, it is bordering on disobedience. In other words, friends, Jacob has backslidden. He's gone backwards in his spiritual walk. And that has led here to a general spiritual degradation for him and for his family. Their spiritual senses are blunted, and they fall into sin more easily than they would have had they been walking faithfully with the Lord. Bernard of Clairvaux, a 12th century monk, had a commentary on the dynamic of us slipping into sin, the dynamic of backsliding. He wrote this: "At first, sin is only a possibility. Then more probable, but still a heavy task. Next, it is easy. Then it is light and sweet, and at last, necessary." It goes from being a possibility in our lives to being necessary in our lives. That's the process of backsliding. That's what's going on here in Jacob's family. And I wonder, friends, if it's happening to any of us presently now, that we're somewhere on that continuum, as it were, of backsliding, where sin has become more easy for us than it has been at other times in our lives, and obedience has become much, much more difficult and far less attractive. This passage clearly tells us today there are serious consequences for backsliding for ourselves and for others. And Jacob's spiritual stagnation, his backsliding, has serious implications for his family. First, for his dear daughter, Dinah, chapter 34, 1 following. We read of her that she went out to see the women of the land. An alarm bell should immediately be ringing for us when we read those words. Just about every decent commentator, Calvin, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, Bruce Waltke, John Currid, and others, all agree that this is an act of great imprudence on Dinah's part. She has become fascinated, all too familiar with the women of the land, and the proper separation that Jacob should have enforced in his family between the covenant people and the pagans of the land, that proper separation has gradually become eroded over the years. So much so that they are comfortable now in the presence of these pagans. And Dinah makes a mistake here, no doubt about it. She goes out to seek the fellowship of the women of the land. But let us be very, very careful at this point. Because we can assign fault and even sin to Dinah in going out to see the women of the land does not give anyone the right to make the ugly and ignorant statement, "Well, she got what she deserved." Let us be very clear about that. No one's sin ever gives someone else the right to sin against them. No one's mistake of judgment can ever justify another person's sin against that person. Why? Because sin is 100% entirely unjustifiable. It is to break the command of God. And Shechem's sin here is great and grievous and ought not be justified at all. Moreover, we ought not focus upon Dinah too much, because the greatest sin here lies not with her but with Shechem, and also with her father, Jacob, the patriarch, the head of the household. I find myself unusually disagreeing with Luther on this point. Jacob was not faithful, I believe, in his duties of a father, instructing, praying for, and protecting his family. Why, I even question why he chose to buy land off Shechem when God had already told him, I will give you this land by promise. And now, because of his failure, his spiritual declension, his daughter is attacked. We must tread carefully here because there are children present. Parents, it is your job when we go home to explain this more fully than we can now. But we have here very clearly in verse 2, very clearly a biblical description of the great sin of rape. Let's be clear. Shechem, the son of Hamor, by the way, in Hebrew means donkey. Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her and seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Let's be very clear what this is. He saw her. A man, no doubt in my mind, accustomed to living according to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. I've no doubt also this is not the first time he has done such a thing. The effect on Dinah is appalling. She's humiliated. Hebrew word there can also be afflicted. In other words, she's disgraced. Shame is brought upon her. She is injured. And let us not make the mistake also of thinking that verse 3 qualifies this rape in any way, shape, or form. Verse 3 says, his soul was drawn to Dinah. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Well, it's a bit late for that, isn't it? Verse 3 should have preceded what happened in verse 2. As one writer says, the real situation here is described in verse 2. What Shechem hopes for is described in verse 3. This is not love. This is a barbaric act. And I want to speak to you men, especially you younger men here this morning. If your view of women is shaped by the world of Instagram, of Snapchat, of Facebook, of unsocial media, then you need to think again, in a big way. That is the worst possible influence you could have in your lives, and it is akin to the kind of influence that we read of in verse 23, where the pagan wants to infiltrate the covenant people and take them over, not by sword or by force, but by relationship. Remove those kinds of influences from your lives. You don't need them. They harm. And if they don't harm you now, they will harm later, not only you. But it's not just the Shechemites who have a low view of Dinah. It seems that Jacob does also. Verse 5. He hears that his daughter has been attacked in such a vile way and does nothing. Indeed, in verse 6, he begins to enter into a deal to bargain with Hamor and Shechem for her hand in marriage. It's a staggering response from Jacob. The brother's response is more understandable, possibly more righteous at this point. Verse 7, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. And the bartering continues, verses 8 to verse 12. Oh, we'll give you anything, they say. Name your price, just so my son can have the woman. It's an appalling picture. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, verse 9, and take our daughters for yourselves. What they're arguing here for is what the world wants to do to the church and to the Christian, to infiltrate our defenses and make us their friends, to make us on the same side. There is no such thing as peaceful coexistence between a faithful Christian or a faithful church and the world. And the rape of Dinah here not only reflects the attitude of the world to this situation, it also reflects Jacob's view of his daughter and Jacob's view of obedience, because we'll see the same thing being played out in his sons' lives in just a moment. But this is surely a great warning to every household and every individual that is gathered here today or at home online. Households and heads of households, let me speak particularly to you. What will happen if you have a lax view of the law of God, and what will happen to your home? Dear friends, if you have a low view of obedience, expect your children to be lawless. Natural consequence. If you have a low view of the Lord's Day, expect your children to have a low view of worship. If you have a low view of authority, expect your children to have the same view of authority, ultimately even your own authority. It's a particular call to heads of households, this passage. These things are written for our instruction. The world cannot be allowed to penetrate your homes. It simply cannot be allowed to penetrate your homes, and we know how the world does it. And this passage is a particular call to each one of us, each Christian, whatever our connection with family might be. Each day, brethren, do we not find ourselves at the crossroads of obedience and disobedience? The question is, which path will you take? Which path will you, as an individual, take? Are you daily mindful of the motivators for obedience, the glory and worship of the God who has delivered us? Love for Christ. Or perhaps in a more utilitarian fashion, simply obedience will keep you out of this kind of trouble. You see, it's not just ourselves that we get in trouble. It's trouble for everyone else around us also. And that's seen in verse 13 to verse 29 as we see the brothers and the sons of Jacob enact a plan of great, great wickedness. They have a plan. It's a plan of revenge, and yet the plan enlists the sacred in the profane. Did you notice that? It enlists the sacred in the profane. Indeed, it enlists the sacred circumcision in the cause of great wickedness. Verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor deceitfully. They've hatched a plan. And the plan, dear friends, is this. They want revenge. And it's all done under the pretense of great religiosity. Verse 14. We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. You see the pretended religiosity? We can't hand her over to a pagan. Why become circumcised like us, and then we can give her over? The plan is that when they're weak after the circumcision, they will come in and kill them. They say the bride price is that all the men of the city of Shechem should be circumcised. And then Levi and Simeon, we're told, verse 25, being the natural brothers of Dinah, take that opportunity while they're incapacitated to slaughter the inhabitants of the city. And they do just that. Verse 25, on the third day when they, that is the men of Shechem, were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. And then verse 27, the rest of the sons join in and they plunder the city to the point that the city of Shechem is just a shell. Deceit, murder, theft. And this, friends, is the church of its day. A different day, but nonetheless, the people of God. We see the sins of the sons of Jacob are manifold. They deceive them with their words. They lie to them. They use the covenant sign, God's sign of circumcision, as a way of tricking and weakening the men of Shechem to the point where then they can murder them. And that's what they did. This was murder. Luther rightly states that they could have sought vengeance on an individual basis, but this was way too far. Listen to Calvin's comment on the two brothers, Levi and Simeon. He says, being outraged rather than simply angry, they wished to overthrow the whole city, and not being sufficiently strong to contend against so great a number of people, they contrive a new fraud in order that they might suddenly rise upon the inhabitants weakened by their wounds. Therefore, since the Shechemites had no strength to resist, it became a cruel butchery rather than a conquest, which increased the atrocity of the wickedness in Jacob's sons, who cared for nothing so that they might gratify their rage. Let's be clear, and let's call sin, sin, even in the people of God. And yet we know that God's ways are not our ways. The sons' wickedness, without their knowledge or without their intention, actually serves the justice of God and God's covenant protection upon his people. Make no mistake, the Shechemites were wicked, wicked people. And their designs were also wicked. Go back to verse 23 for a moment. What do they say? They say, let's make a treaty with these people. We're at peace with them. Let's intermarry. And then they say, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? This is where you see the heart of the Shechemites, the heart of the pagan against God's people. They want complete assimilation. And they're not going to do it by force. They're not going to do it with sword or with spear or by conquest or by cruelty. But listen carefully, they'll do it by marriage. And they will do it by relationships. And thus they will gradually, piecemeal, erode the sanctified state and position of God's people as they already have, to the point where God's people become like pagans. Oh, if ever there was a clear passage which showed us both the design and the character of the world's activity against the Christian, this is it. Here we see the cunning and the wickedness of the world as it looks at the Christian. Luther rightly comments, therefore, although the sons of Jacob act unjustly, nevertheless, God is not unjust when he punishes the Shechemites. They were pagan idolaters, and this was their lot. Be warned, dear friends, this is a real and true picture of the relationship between the world and the church and the world and the Christian. And the chief way by which the Christian and the church will fall is not by the enemy battering down our doors, but it's by relationships and friendships and alliances such as this. Let us be warned. Remember what the Apostle James said in his epistle, friendship with the world is enmity, hatred to God. It's hatred to God. And if you're there right now, dear Christian, this passage calls you to turn from that friendship and to make peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jacob seems to miss all this, the last two, three verses. He seems to have his mind once again reverting back to that old Jacob. The problems that stand before him, not the greatness of God, We see the old Jacob coming through here. He says to Simeon and Levi, verse 30, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Is it not telling? The only time I think Jacob actually speaks, or it's recorded of him speaking in this whole passage, the only time he speaks, he passes completely over the atrocity that his sons have just committed. He passes over the atrocity committed against his own daughter and pragmatically worries about the nations of Canaan rising against him. I mean, talk about missing the point. Talk about missing the point. His family at this point is a train wreck. In no small part because of his behavior. Commentators make some very interesting points. Verse 31, the two brothers, or at least the brothers, say, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And the story ends. The narrative ends at that point. One writer says the son's reaction to their father is incredulity. I mean, can he not see the point here? Another one says the question, shall he treat our sister like a prostitute, quote, remains hanging in the air as if the author of the text is in agreement with the brothers. And the ultimate author of the text is the Holy Spirit. This is not Jacob's finest moment. It is not his family's finest moment. It is not the covenant people's finest moment, to be sure. Devastation within and without because of their failure to obey the Lord. Yet, dear friends, God's purposes continue. The very next verse we read in chapter 35, verse 1, is God telling Jacob to go to Bethel as if this event has not even happened, to go to Bethel and pay the vow that he made him, where he will then bless him. It's as if the event did not even take place. We're given the impression by the divine author, are we not? And this is confirmed by the whole of Scripture, that God's intentions overrule the intentions of man. Consider this. Dinah is raped and delivered over to the pagans for a time, and yet by the end of the narrative, God's intention is that this covenant child should be restored to the covenant fold. God's design is this in the destruction of Shechem, that the threat that existed to the covenant people at that time and at that place should be extinguished, should be removed from them by the sinful actions of the brothers. And we say those two purposes of God, notwithstanding the fact we still find great fault in the people of God from top to bottom. Great fault, great sin. They had loosened their grip on God, had they not? And yet God had not loosened his grip upon them. That's what this narrative teaches us. There are no doubt grave implications to our lack of obedience. For Dinah, for the brothers, wait till you get to Genesis 49 for Levi and Simeon, as Jacob blesses all the brothers and curses them for this very moment. Oh yes, make sure we understand there are grave implications to slow obedience or disobedience, and yet God has in no way let go of his people or reneged upon his purpose. Isn't that the message of all of Scripture, dear friends, that God remains faithful? That the blessedness of our relationship with God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ is frankly often something we treat with contempt. We let go. We hold it loosely. We even bring our lives to the point of shipwreck. We open ourselves up to all manner of dangers and sorrows. But God will not let go of his people. Is that not the message of Scripture from first to last? Do we not see here the long-suffering of Almighty God? For example, do we not see good come from Levi, the priesthood, which itself was a graphic picture of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we not see God's good purposes once again in the chastening of his people, the afflicting of his people, to turn them back from their course of laziness and spiritual backsliding? The chastening of God, though it be painful, is a good purpose of God upon his people. Do we not also see the purpose of God in his judgment on the unrighteous? A picture here for any who do not know Christ today, a picture of the judgment that will come upon you on the last day unless you also repent and turn from your sins. Many purposes of God we see beneath the surface of this text. But ultimately, brethren, I think we ought to look to and for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a narrative of two elder brothers in part who enact great wickedness, and yet Scripture says the Lord Jesus is our elder brother. As one writer said, Jesus came not to shed other people's blood, but his own. Another writer said, he came not shedding blood, but he came shedding tears, as we sung of just earlier. The great Son who came with no delayed obedience and no disobedience that would equip him to go to the cross to redeem the diners of this world, to redeem the Simeons and the Levites of this world, to heal those who are broken because of the troubles of life. He came to die for people like you and me. And any who do not know him today, surely he can heal your brokenness. He can bind up your wounds. His blood is sufficient to pay the penalty of your sins. Brethren, is not this the wonder of our hearts? That Christ, the mighty Maker, died for people like this and for people like us, that we might be delivered from our own personal sin. That you, dear friend, might be delivered from the curse and the guilt. Do we hear that? The guilt and the power of sin. Is that not a marvel for you, dear friend? And I say to you, that is a friend. That is a truth. That is a truth, dear friend, which you can stake eternity upon. May God grant us the grace to receive his word and to turn to him with every endeavor after new obedience.